Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
During these holiday weeks, we are not doing a consecutive series of through a Bible book, but we're looking more at topics, what the Bible teaches on certain issues. And today I'm looking at the issue of what the Bible teaches on the subject of prosperity. One of the reasons being because in recent years, I think in many Christian circles, there has been another version of the gospel making itself known. And it looks a lot like the gospel that we are all familiar with. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to bring us salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. But it has a strong emphasis on material blessing, on physical health and success in life, that makes it very different from traditional evangelicalism. Because you are a child of the King, nothing should stop you from being happy, financially well off, and physically secure. A research organization called Lifeway published the results of a study just this week that showed that the majority of Protestant Christians in the West believe that God wants them to prosper financially, and that if they donate money to the church, God will bestow material blessings on them. And it is indicative, I think, of an increasing secularization in the Christian church, reflecting the danger that even as Christians, it is all too easy simply to become a reflection of our culture, letting the ideas and the desires of our culture shape our theology and doctrine. Yes, we certainly need to increase our faith in God. We certainly need more simple, childlike trust in the loving provision of our Heavenly Father. But equally, we need to reassess the level to which the values of our Western culture have imposed themselves on our Christian mindset and are perhaps influencing our perspective. I think we're all guilty of this to some extent. And I'm not wanting to throw bricks at other people in trying to address what the Bible calls the prosperity gospel. As I'm sure that other churches, other Christian leaders, I doubt that any of them are deliberately trying to mislead. But we need to test any teaching by the whole of Scripture, as the Word of God is the only standard by which to check anything out in this world. Now, in fairness, the proponents of prosperity teaching do quote a lot of Scripture verses, and there's many things which they teach which are biblical and true. But there is often a real mix of truth and distortion, which can be very hard to unscramble. And much of what is said sounds very plausible, because Bible verses are quoted to substantiate the teaching. And much of the teaching comes from the concept of God's covenant with Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have a great nation flowing from him and innumerable blessings. And because we as Christians are Abraham's children, therefore these promises must be ours as well. So essentially, if you are a born-again child of God, you have a right to health, wealth, and happiness. And if a Christian doesn't experience such healing or prosperity, then the fault is ours for not receiving, either because of lack of faith, or because of wrong thinking, or wrong believing, or wrong confession. Now, I don't doubt for a second that God frequently gives us these things, and we can look round and we can see many wealthy Christians. Actually, every one of us is wealthy when compared to Christians in many other parts of the world. But the idea that you can simply have what you want from God because you claim it by faith is an error that's creeping into the church more and more today. Part of the problem is that we confuse God's promises of provision and prosperity in Scripture with a guarantee of physical health and financial wealth. And I have to confess, I do not find that in Scripture. And I don't want to propound theories and counter-theories this morning. I want to see what the Bible says. The first thing I find is that God does desire to give us abundant life. But then we have to ask the question, what is the nature of that abundant life? And here the Scriptures make very clear that abundant life is not dependent on your health, and it's not dependent on how much is in your bank balance even. If it were, then the millions of persecuted Christians in Africa, in Asia, and many Muslim countries would not be experiencing abundant life. Can you imagine the absurdity of preaching to the underground church in countries like Somalia or Eritrea or North Korea that if they would only elevate the levels of their faith, they would all be prosperous? If theology and doctrine are going to be meaningful at all, it's got to be universal. It's got to be true in any part of the world where you may live as a Christian. So what does the Bible say? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And a couple of chapters later, in Luke 14 and verse 33, he says, "Not one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." How often do you hear someone preaching on that text? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Don't store up treasures on earth for yourself." And certainly Jesus' disciples were never wealthy. In fact, you will remember, I hope, from Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John go to the temple, they say to the beggar at the gate of the temple, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have any." Jesus himself was not wealthy here on earth. In Matthew chapter 8, he said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And Jesus constantly reminded his disciples of the deceitfulness of riches, of being choked with the cares and the riches of this world. Where the Bible does speak positively of riches and prosperity, it is usually in a non-material sense. For example, you get the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3. And the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God in Romans chapter 11. Now, I'm not trying to go to the other extreme and say that it is godly to be poor, or that God can't multiply your finances. And there are a number of passages in Scripture which indicate that God rewards generosity and that he withholds blessings from those who are selfish. But the emphasis of the Bible is that the God who so generously supplies us with good things often provides us with the type of blessing that money can't buy. And we need to beware of a kind of faith theology that concentrates on what people can get from God. That produces a brand of very self-centered Christians who believe that God and his universe revolve round their personal comfort, happiness, and needs. The challenge in Scripture is to love God for who he is, not from what you can get from him. The blessings that we receive from God come through mercy and grace. Not because we have got any right to them. We are children of the King, and certainly the Bible says that we are heirs of the Father and joint heirs with the Son. And yes, the father says to the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, he said, "Everything I have is yours." But the disturbing thing is that so many Christians today have been led to believe that we have a right to health, a right to wealth and prosperity. My brothers and sisters, we are recipients of grace and mercy. We don't have any rights before God. God gives so graciously to us, not because we deserve it, or because we have any right to it, but out of sheer mercy. I came across one writer recently who said that we can obtain any spiritual, financial, or physical blessing simply by knowing what our legal rights are in Christ. How presumptuous can you get? If you've got good health and a decent income this morning, then that is through the mercy of God. Not because being a Christian gives you any right to it. If God dealt with us all as we deserved, there wouldn't be one of us sitting here in church this morning. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, as the old hymn says. And yet it's become so easy in many Christians' minds to reduce God to a formula, a sort of celestial slot machine, whereby you insert your formula at the top, press the button, and hey presto, your instant answer comes out at the bottom. And a verse which is commonly misused in that regard is Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And by applying a dubious interpretation to that verse, the gist of the formula is that you have what you say you have. You are what you say you are. So if you say you are going to be rich, God will make you rich. But if you should happen to think a negative thought, then you will be sent directly to poverty. Do not pass go. Do not collect £200. Likewise, if you say you think you have got a cold coming on, you'll get one. If you pray and claim your healing, your cold is instantly gone, even though the symptoms may remain. And if you observe this formula properly, you need never ever have another cold, though you might get the symptoms on a regular basis. But naturally, you should continue going to work or to school and give everybody else the symptoms, because to stay at home would be a negative confession. It is a kind of power of positive thinking philosophy. And this kind of teaching relegates God to the position of being dependent on our words to determine his action. We snap our fingers and say our spiritual abracadabra, and God immediately responds like the genie of the lamp. He is no longer the sovereign Lord, but is a prisoner of a man-made theological formula that guarantees that God will always act in such and such a way in response to certain prayers repeated or positive declarations made. I have to say, folks, that is just sheer superstitious magic. And certainly I do not find the Apostle Paul following a positive confession formula. There is nothing wrong with being positive. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which John read a moment ago, Paul confesses to being a fool, to being weak, to being despised, hungry, naked, reviled. I mean, where is Paul's positive confession? How is it that Paul was continually so poor and poverty-stricken? What about Job? Could he have remedied the consequences of all the disasters that fell on him by adopting a formula of positive thinking? One of Job's friends, Elihu, asks this question in Job chapter 35. Is it worth it to trust God? What advantage is there for me? And here Elihu has put his finger on the crucial issue. It is the very thing that Satan claimed about Job at the beginning of the book. He said, "Oh, God, Job only trusts in you because of what he can get out of you." In other words, the challenge is, are we trusting the Lord just because of the fringe benefits? Or do we trust the Lord regardless of outward profit? This is one of the key themes of the book of Job. And the lesson at the end is quite clear. All through Job's long night of distress, no promise is ever given that there will be a rosy dawn to follow. God wants Job to respond in faith regardless of physical and material benefits. And when Job finally does respond in faith, not in a formula, but in the sovereignty of God, then God answers with an abundant outpouring of blessing that Job could never have dreamed of. But when I look at Job, I see a maturity that outshines ours. When everything was gone, his children were dead, all his goods and his cattle had been carried off, Job simply says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When health deserts us and finances crumble, when our noble ambitions come to nothing, what's our reaction? Is it to blame God for failing to fulfill what we expect of him? Is it to become confused and to assume that we must have sinned or that we've failed to carry out the right formula? Or do we trust in the sovereign Lord, acknowledging that all that we have comes to us through God's mercy and grace, not through our own merit or our own rights? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learnt the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Can we say with the prophet Habakkuk, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, and the produce of the olive fail, and there be no cattle in the store, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Saviour." Those are Bible verses that can very easily be edited out in our minds and in our thinking by prosperity teaching. Now, I'm hoping that most of us here today will not be taken in by such a selective use of Scripture. But some of the manifestations of the prosperity mindset are very, very subtle. Let me give you an example. Some of the postings that you get on social media. Those of you who are familiar with social media platforms will probably have come across at some stage Christian postings that say something like, "Are you ready for a miracle in your life today? Type amen in the comments to receive your miracle." Or, "Can we get 10,000 people to agree for this blessing? Type amen here." And we want to be supportive of the person who posted it, or at least identify ourselves as though as being Christians who have got faith, and so we do it. Well, last month a Christian filmmaker looking at all these posts on a Christian Facebook group, he thought, this is a group of hundreds of thousands of people who profess to actually be Christians. He said, let's see how many are serious about this. So he did something a little bit controversial, and as an experiment, he posted the text, Luke chapter 4 and verse 7, on the page of this Christian Facebook group, along with the caption, comment amen if you agree. Now, for those of you who don't happen to know Luke chapter 4 verse 7 off by heart, it says, if you then worship me, it will all be yours. Which at first seems like a very inspirational quote, until you realize it is being said by Satan as he is tempting Jesus. Within a minute of being posted, there were 5 amens. Within an hour, there were over 100. And by the end of the day, there were 600 plus comments. Now, out of those 600 responses, only 20 pointed out that Luke chapter 4 verse 7 was actually quoting the words of the devil. That's about 3%. So 97% of the comments from supposed Christians were in agreement with something straight out of the devil's mouth. Simply because the words sounded nice and they were a Bible quote, although taken completely out of context. This is the big danger in today's Christianity, folks. 97% of the respondents did not take the time to learn what the Bible said, or at least to fact check him before commenting. One person actually commented, all my desires will be my possession. Amen. What do people think Christianity is? Jesus died so that we can be rich? So that life can be easy? No, Jesus died so that we might have eternal salvation. And anyone who thinks that they will be rewarded materially because they decided to follow Jesus is in for a big surprise. Because that ain't what it's all about. It's false teaching. We need to know our Bibles. Know what it's about. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That is exactly what has happened. And I find large numbers of people who consider themselves Christians don't care enough about the truth even to open their Bibles. They hear a verse quoted, and if it sounds good, they believe it without even being aware of the context. Folks, Jesus spoke of a faith that seeks first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. That's where we find our spiritual happiness and fulfillment. And when we do that, God's promise is to provide what we need in terms of what we have to eat and drink and what we have to wear. You see, true prosperity comes from doing the will of God and should never be measured in worldly terms. In a world that is full of desire for instant gratification and instant fulfillment and instant results and instant success and instant recognition, the Bible warns us to be careful, lest on Judgment Day you find that you've got all your rewards here on earth and there's nothing stored up in heaven. Be careful lest you cash in all your shares right here, that when you die, you stand before God with nothing. So let me finish with those words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's ask God to teach us that truth in our lives, that he will be our treasure above everything else. Amen.